Invite us to hear now our second reading. It comes from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the opening verses. It reads, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before them all, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And once again he bent down and wrote in the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, sir. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When I've traveled in Israel, one of the things that has struck me every time is in how many places there are so many stones lying around. They can be just everywhere. It brings to mind the Jewish practice of gathering stones together to make an altar of sorts, a way to remind ourselves that in this particular place, God did something. In this particular place, God showed up and made us different. The earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel do not include the passage we read this morning. Johannine scholar Francis Maloney calls this text an intrusion into the Gospel of John. But in the early church, as the Gospel was copied by hand time and time again, these copyists kept inserting this story in different places in the gospel. They kept writing it in. They kept pushing it in until later copies provided a resting place for this text here at the beginning of the 8th chapter. Were it not for the persistence of the early church, we would know nothing of this moment with Jesus and this woman. Now, I'll admit, it's not an easy story to read. This may be why the gurus of the lectionary left this passage out altogether. It's hard to read because of the view of women that is reflected in this text, a view that they are disposable, lesser. This woman who was forced to stand before the crowds, publicly shamed, threatened with capital punishment. She stands accused as an adulteress, caught in the very act. We don't know more about this, but if we did, we might know that there was a man there, too. There was a man, in fact, but he's not mentioned. He's either gone home or perhaps is standing in the crowd with a rock in his hand. The irony is that the misogyny of these religious leaders comes into clear focus in their pursuit of righteousness, in their fidelity to the law of Moses. Lesson number one, if our love for God results in injury to our neighbor, then some rethinking is required about our love for God. It says they came to test Jesus. They're trying to create some daylight between Jesus' view of the world and the teaching of the law of Moses, The law of Moses, as God's law, determines what is right and what is wrong. If they could find some daylight between Jesus and Moses, they could use that to discredit Jesus. And in this particular circumstance, the law of Moses requires that a woman be put to death. It's recorded both in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In case you haven't read Leviticus this week, and it's possible to have a good week and not read Leviticus, but both Leviticus and Deuteronomy declare that she should be stoned to death. The theology behind this brutality is the conviction that you deal with evil by purging it from your midst. You deal with unrighteousness by expunging the unrighteous. Exile them from the village, or take them to the edge of the village and stone them to death, but separate that which is unrighteous from the righteous. That may seem archaic to you, but it is actually quite contemporary. We often hear voices that assume that the best way to a better day is just to get rid of the folks who are a problem. Last Sunday, I arrived early for worship and noticed right away that the celebrate Black History flag that flies just below our American flag out on our flagpole here, it was stolen. I am a bit mystified as to why it offends someone for us to fly a flag that simply seeks to insist on the dignity of people who for far too long and in far too many ways have had their dignity denied. Now, I don't know who it is. You can take our flag, but you will not dissuade our desire to be a community that sees dignity, sees indeed the image of God in every person. I am sure whoever stole the flag, however, believed they were doing something honorable. I bet they did. Thought they were doing something honorable, standing up for all Americans or standing up for real Americans or something. They probably had some noble narrative running in their head, but if your pursuit of good does damage to your neighbor, you have some rethinking to do. This assumption that we can become righteous by purging certain people from us is commonplace. A question was posed this week to Oklahoma State Senator Tom Woods regarding the hostile positions toward the LGBTQIA community in his state. Woods responded, and I apologize to you for the offensiveness of his vocabulary. But the senator said this: "We are going to fight to keep that filth out of the state of Oklahoma because we are a Christian state." My word, that is calling the light darkness and the darkness light. I cannot wrap my head around what understanding of the gospel this must be. If your love for God is bad news for your neighbor, then some rethinking is in order. But before I cast stones, let us remember voices dehumanizing an other find acceptance on both the left and the right. None are pure. These religious leaders, they cite the law of Jesus, and the law is clear. Maybe. It's clear. Except for the law is written with human words, and the problem with human words is they have to be interpreted. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you have probably said this, perhaps to your beloved: "I know that's what I said. It's not what I meant. Words have to be interpreted. There are some who pretend that language can avoid interpretation. They say you just read it, just what it says. This is the approach that religious fundamentalists take to the reading of Scripture. It is the approach that some judicial fundamentalists take to the reading of the Constitution, pretending that language does not need to be interpreted. It just says what it says. But that doesn't really work. Carol and I moved into our first home. I was trying to make our early attic furniture fit the new space when the doorbell rang. I was delighted to own a doorbell. I went and opened the door, and there was a neighbor who had arrived with a bundt cake. She was apologizing that it wasn't warm. She had come earlier but found no one at home. I explained, yes, I had been to the grocery store because we eat. And I said, come on in. And she sat the bundt cake down on our kitchen table, and there she saw a note that Carol had written, and it said, "I'm at the hospital. My yet unknown neighbor said, oh, I'm so sorry, you must be going." I said, no, I've got all day. Sit down, tell me about yourself. She said, no, I couldn't possibly do that. You must be going. I said, no, I'm fine, let's chat a bit. She looked confused as she left the house. It was then that I saw the note. "I've gone to the hospital. My bride is a nurse." So I interpreted the note to mean she had been called into work. She left the note while I was at the grocery store. My new neighbor interpreted that she had just encountered the most callous of husbands, whose wife was hospitalized because of injury or illness, and rather than choosing to sit by her side, he would rather spend time opting for cold bundt cake and a stranger. "I'm at the hospital." None of these are difficult vocabulary words, but they must be interpreted. Language functions that way, particularly language that speaks of God, even the language of Scripture, because the truth is, none of our language is big enough to hold the fullness of God. So I say the law is clear, but it still has to be interpreted. And I point that out because our religious leaders have already engaged in an act of interpretation. The law they cite requires that this woman be stoned, but it also says the man should be stoned to death. How do you suppose they miss that? It says it right there in the same verse, they should be stoned, but they only bring this woman. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, the easy answer is there's a long history of punishing women differently than men. There's just a long history of that. Unavoidable, it's the human story. But that's never done without some justification. That's never done without some interpretation. Somewhere along the line, these religious leaders read that the man should be stoned, and they did some rethinking because it just didn't seem right. And I wonder if part of the reason they come to Jesus is their concern that they might need to do some more rethinking. I say it because of this. They said, "Jesus, the law of Moses demands that she be put to death. What do you say?" And Jesus kneels down in the dirt and starts drawing in the dirt. Everybody wants to know, what is he drawing in the dirt? It doesn't tell us. It tells us he does it twice, so it must be important. But what does it mean? Well, there's all kinds of speculation. Some have said Jesus is just being a good psychologist here. It's a tense situation, and he's just allowing the moment to take a breath. Let's just breathe a moment. That's good advice. Some say it's a snub that he gets down and writes in the dirt because he's not going to dignify this question with a response, maybe. Some have speculated that Jesus is actually spelling out the sins of the men holding the rocks in the crowd. That seems a little passive aggressive to me, but it's clever. But I wonder if he rubs his fingers in the dirt just to remind them that all of us have some dirt on our hands. All of us have a little dirt on our hands. No one is pure. If you're trying to deal with unrighteousness by purging the unrighteousness from your midst, it's never going to work because none of us is pure. And as soon as we draw that line, Jesus is going to be on the other side of that line. Jesus says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." If you can stand before God and claim purity, wail away. With dirt on his fingers, he reminds them that when we remember that God is in the room, then none of us can really claim to be righteous. So they can't do it. One by one, they drop those rocks, leaving there on the ground like some unorganized altar marking the spot where God changed them. The law required, but they couldn't do it. Not today. They might have done it yesterday, but not today. I have to admit, I find this reaction puzzling. I mean, they've already got the rocks in their hands. The testosterone had to be pretty strong. They had to be pretty engaged in this. And Jesus says, well, we all make mistakes, don't we? We all make mistakes. And they changed their mind on that? If you're without sin, cast the first stone. And their reaction is, wow, Jesus, great point. I hadn't thought of that. I know the law of Moses says she should be stoned, but gosh, maybe I haven't been thinking progressively enough about this. You've really given me something to think about this week. Hey, guys, let's just drop these rocks here. Who's up for ice cream? I don't think so. I wonder if they react this way because they really were seeking Jesus out because there's a part of them that is no longer comfortable with this practice, and they hope that Jesus can give them a different way to be. I say this because they're leaving behind more than the stones they gathered in their hands. They are rethinking their own understanding of righteousness and unrighteousness. Like newborns, they're pushed into a new day, a day when maybe it's not just this woman they refuse to stone, but maybe this is the day where they decide, we don't do that anymore. What seemed to be righteous yesterday is no longer righteous. We are not this people anymore. I don't know, maybe I've missed it all, but I know that this is the way it is with you and me. Righteousness is never grasped. It's always pursued. God's tomorrow will always call into question our yesterdays. And when God is in the room, and God is always in the room, it is hard to make the case that there are others who were so different from us that they must somehow be removed from our midst, or they will contaminate our righteousness in some way. When God is in the room, when we remember that, that kind of thinking gets thrown out. And ironically, remembering that God is in the room is the best chance we have of being a little more righteous today than we were yesterday. That's why they dropped these stones like an unorganized altar to mark the spot where God changed them. You know, we never know when that might happen to us too. When what we assumed was faithful yesterday is all of a sudden recognized as something that simply must be rethought, because God's tomorrow is calling into question our yesterdays. And when that happens, we too might want to drop a rock or two just to mark the spot where God showed up and changed us. It can happen. It has before. It can happen again. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.